Encourage you to open up your Bibles and turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Mark. Some of you may already be there. We are starting into Mark chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Mark, making good progress over some weeks. And this morning we'd like to consider verses 1 through 17. And so I'd ask you to follow along as I read. I'm going to read these verses, and then we'll pray together and consider what the Lord would teach us from this passage. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Father, on a morning when we are considering in particular your love for us, we have the opportunity to study a passage together that so perfectly illustrates the love of Jesus Christ, his compassion and his grace, and not just his love, but his authority and his ability, his power, to use that love, to put that love into work on behalf of those in need. Father, as we read these pages, our prayer is that we would see ourselves as those in the text who are in need of Christ, that we would identify with those in the passage who come to him for healing. Father, we also pray that as we study this text, that we would see Christ as our leader, our example, the one who gave us our commission, the one whom we are to follow. And so we'd be challenged by his testimony, by his example, challenged to follow in his footsteps, challenged to demonstrate that kind of grace, challenged to act out of that kind of love, the love that he has shown to us. And so, Father, would you pray that you would use the time before your word together, that you would, by your grace, cause us to submit our hearts to the truth of it, and that we would be equipped to serve our Savior more faithfully, more truthfully, more sincerely. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are beginning a new subsection in the big section of the book of Mark that we find ourselves in. And this subsection runs from chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. There are five episodes in that section that are all linked together. They're all demonstrating something about the progress of Christ's ministry. And what they're demonstrating is this increasing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. Each of these episodes is going to demonstrate increasing degree of opposition and conflict. You'll remember when we overviewed the book, we said that Mark, by chapter 3, verse 6, communicates the intention of the religious leaders to put Jesus to death. That's the last verse of this section. You have these five episodes of conflict culminating in chapter 3, verse 6, where it is the desired outcome of the religious leaders to put Jesus to death. I mentioned early on in this study that one of Mark's intentions is to demonstrate the opposition that Christ faced and the suffering that Christ endured as an encouragement to his readers in Rome not to give up, not to think that Christ was calling them to something that he had not himself experienced, but to take hope that Christ had walked that pathway of suffering and persecution and opposition before them. He had blazed the trail, as it were, for them. And so Mark starts out in his book from the very outset, there's this incredibly overwhelming presence of demonic power opposing Christ. And then as that demonic, satanic opposition continues, we have added to that the opposition of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And we're going to see that throughout this section of the book. I mentioned there are five episodes. Two of them, I really believe, are linked together. And then the other three are linked together. And so we're going to consider the two that we read this morning, the healing of the man with the palsy, and then the calling of Levi and the subsequent meal with his former co-workers, the publicans and the sinners. Probably somewhat familiar with these stories. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us the details. Jesus again entered into Capernaum. This is his home base in Galilee. You remember he'd withdrawn himself. He'd gone out in some other towns. He was preaching in those towns. The crowds came out to him and pressed on him even in those places. And now he's returned to Capernaum. And he's there, the text tells us, some days, not a long period of time. And what happens? They find out that he's back. And it says it was noised that he was in the house. And there's a lot of discussion about how we're to understand the statement, the house. Some people have suggested that Christ must have either rented or purchased or borrowed some home, and this was his house. I think it's quite likely that this is a reference again to Peter and Andrew's house. It's almost as if Mark expects us to know what house it is that he's talking about. The only house in Capernaum that he's told us about up to this point is the house of Peter and Andrew, where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. But it says that he's in the house and the people have found out about it. It's common knowledge now that Jesus is back and where he is. And we're told straight verse 2, many were gathered together with the result that there was not room to receive them. It filled the house up. And then Mark goes on in very explicit terminology, and this whole passage really rings with the kind of first-hand, intricate detail that Peter would have communicated to Mark. It says, not only was there not room to receive them in the house, but he goes on at the end of verse 2 to say that even around the door, the place was packed out. And what's Jesus doing in response to the gathering of these crowds? What's it say at the end of verse 2? He preached the word to them. We went out of our way in the last two portions of the text to demonstrate that Jesus' primary ministry is not a ministry of healing physical affliction and casting out demons. That in fact it was Jesus' intention to preach his message that the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand, and to call people to repent and to believe the good news. And so here he's in Capernaum, the crowds have gathered, and he's preaching the word to them. And verse 3 introduces us to a little band of people, a subset in that big crowd. And from here on out in the text, they're referred to as they. And one of the helpful things, and I've done this in a copy of the text that I have, I've just highlighted all the references to they in the text. Look at what it says about the they. And they come unto him. Who are these they? They're bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. That's just a way of saying that there's this man who, as the text calls him, is sick with palsy. We would call him a paralytic. He's paralyzed. And obviously, he has no ability to carry himself, to walk himself. And so how's he getting around? He's being carried by four individuals. Again, this is just this kind of specific firsthand information. The other gospel accounts don't tell us how many people were carrying the paralytic. And yet Mark here tells us that there are four people carrying him. They come unto him, to Christ, bringing one who's sick of the palsy. He's a paralytic. This isn't a really detailed medical term. We don't know the reason for his paralysis. Was it something he was born with? Was it an injury? Was it some illness he contracted later in life? We don't know. We just know he's paralyzed. And here he is, carried by these four men. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, and that's just saying they couldn't get even close to the door, right? They have this expectation of bringing this man to Christ, and they can't get there. Have you ever had the experience of trying to, maybe you're in an open place in a crowd, and you've gotten separated from someone in your group, and you're trying to press through and get back to that person? That's not an easy thing to do. And here it is all packed in around the door and into the house. They couldn't get in. I wonder what the expected, if we stopped the verse there, what would be the expected outcome from that? Might say, I know what I would probably say. Let's come back later, right? You don't give up right away, but you just recognize these crowds can't last forever, right? We'll come back when the crowds die down. Or maybe if these individuals weren't as committed to the man laying there on that mat, they might have said, hey, we tried our best. Have you ever half-heartedly done a favor for someone and you come to the first little hitch in the road and you say, boy, we really tried, but it's just not going to work out, right? They could have said that. And Mark, with his economy of words, communicates in the next phrase a most surprising response on the part of these individuals. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. We say, what is going on? The last we knew, these guys were down trying to get in the door. Now they're up on the roof, and not only that, they're ripping the roof apart. And that's maybe a little challenging for us to understand because our construction methods today are a little bit different than they were back then. We'd have to really work at it to rip up one of each other's roofs. But the roofs at that time, in that part of the world, they were flat. They were intended as a living space and a storage space. This kind of goes back to the regulation in the Old Testament law that the Jews were expected to build a low wall around their roof. And we say, why did they have to build? Well, people were up there. They were doing things up there. And there was an expectation that God's people would be concerned about the safety and the well-being. You know, a little kid is running across your roof and runs off the edge of it. And so God said, build a wall around your roof. That's the kind of setting in which this takes place. And those roofs were constructed with some main supporting timbers, with then smaller branches or thatch crossway on the timbers, and then a layer of mud. And that mud would be packed on those sticks, those branches, or that thatch, and it would be rolled out smooth, and in the Middle Eastern sun, it would bake hard, and it would be weatherproof. And those roofs were often accessible by a staircase outside of the house. There'd be some kind of stone staircase leading up to the roof. And so these individuals say, hey, I know how we can get to Jesus. He's in there and we're out here and we can't get there from here, but we can get there from up there. And so they drag this man. I mean, consider the exertion that this is going to require. They drag this man on his mat up the stairs. They get up on the roof. And they start digging, literally digging through that roof. Mark's expression is that they unroofed the roof. They uncovered the roof where Jesus was. And when they had broken it up, a good description for what they're doing up there. And I can only imagine the response of the people down below. There's no way they're doing this without debris falling down. And so Jesus is in here. There's a huge crowd and he's teaching and you hear something going on up on the roof. And then the next thing, there's dirt and branches falling through and a hole opens up in the roof and somebody's head is sticking down through the roof. When they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. I just want to pause. I mean, we want to get to the rest of the story, but I just want to pause there and consider the incredible activity of these individuals. Jesus is going to highlight that what motivates them is faith, that they believe something about Christ. But before we even talk a whole lot about their faith, I just want to talk about what that faith caused them to do, what that faith caused them to overcome. This is a theme in the Gospels. That to be a true disciple of Christ, you have to be willing to endure difficulty. You have to be willing, in a sense, to overcome obstacles. It will be Jesus who will tell his followers that you have to be willing to forsake your family. That there can be nothing that stands in the way of someone coming to Christ. You think of the excuses, the I guess nowadays in the parlance, I hesitate to say it this way, but what we would call lame excuses that people give for failing to pursue Christ. And here, these individuals were so convinced that Jesus was the answer to this man's problem that they were willing to drag him up on the roof and dig through the roof. When Jesus describes their faith, he does it in the plural. He's addressing the whole group. Took some faith on the part of the guy laying on the mat, didn't it? To allow them to manhandle him in that way, to put him at the feet of Jesus Christ. And it took faith on the part of his friends. I loved one author who wrote from many years ago. Not that this is the main point of the passage, but I just loved that he said this. He said, this man was surrounded by friends who were willing to bring him to Christ. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful exhortation about the kind of people that we surround ourselves with. Are we the kind of person who's willing to overcome obstacles in order to come to Christ? To endure difficulty because we're absolutely convinced that Jesus is the answer to our problem? Do we surround ourselves with people like that? People who will aid us in coming to Christ. People who, if absolutely necessary, will take us on their back and carry us to the feet of Christ. Those are the friendships we should cherish the most dearly. The people we should surround ourselves with closely. his friends brought him to Christ. That portion of the text, I just read that, and it reminds me that when we come to Christ, we have to come to him absolutely convinced that he's able to meet our need. That was demonstrated in the lives of these men. They were so convinced that Jesus was the answer to the problem that they were willing to endure, they were willing to overcome. They didn't make excuse. They pressed on toward Christ. And again, Jesus identifies what the motivation for that kind of ingenuity and that kind of determination is. It's their faith. Jesus says, it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, their belief, their confidence, he said unto the sick of the palsy, here this man that's been lowered down through the roof on his mat, he's now there on the floor in front of Christ, he says to him, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That term, sons, is a specific term of endearment. Jesus is speaking out with love and with affection, and he's addressing this man, and he says, your sins are forgiven. That has created some consternation among people that study the text closely. Because it doesn't appear that that's really what the man or his friends had on their mind when they pressed through to come to Christ, right? When we read the text, what would that man have been hoping to hear from the Savior? You're healed, right? The expectation is that they're coming to Jesus for physical healing. And so there's been a lot of conjecture about why Christ responds to this man in this way. Some people have suggested that his sickness was the result of sin. And we know that the scripture teaches that sometimes God afflicts people physically because of sin to accomplish spiritual purposes in their lives. I actually don't think that we should jump to that conclusion in this text. And one of the reasons I say that is that Jesus, one of his purposes in the Gospels, is actually to undo that tendency in the people that he's ministering to. They had this tendency to assume that physical ailments were the result of sin. Remember the blind man? Blind from his birth, and what's their question? Who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? He's blind, so somebody must have sinned. And Jesus goes out of his way to demonstrate that while all sin and sickness is ultimately the result of all sickness is ultimately the result of sin in the world, not all sickness can be traced to individual sin. Sometimes God, in his mysterious providence, simply allows sickness to accomplish his purposes. So I think it's very tenuous to jump to the conclusion that this man is sick as a result of his sin. I do think that Christ knew what this man the most deeply. I do think that Christ could see the true condition of this man's soul. Christ recognized what was his greatest need. How often has physical affliction been the teacher that has instructed mankind of Christ? And so here this man comes in, and I think we have to admit, too, that Jesus knows more about the heart of this man than we do. The text simply doesn't tell us a whole lot about what's going on inside of this man internally, what his expectation was, what his greatest desire was. But whatever he was expecting to receive from Christ, whatever he was anticipating to be the words out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, Jesus speaks and he addresses that man's greatest need. Jesus speaks and he heals the greatest source of turmoil for that man, and it wasn't his paralysis. It was his sin. It was the sinfulness of his soul. And so Jesus speaks with all tenderness and he says, your sins be forgiven. What's the first word of verse 6? But there's a contrast there. There's this beautiful picture of the faith of these individuals in coming to Christ and Christ speaking these incredible words of forgiveness of sin. And we have a contrast, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there. When we use the term scribe, we tend to think of a copyist, you know, a scribe. We actually sang it in our song this morning. If every one of us was a scribe, and we mean a copyist, a writer, that's not the occupation of these individuals. They were lawyers. And they weren't lawyers of constitutional law. They weren't lawyers of Roman law. They were lawyers of Jewish law. They were Jewish legal experts. They were expected to be experts not only in the Torah, not only in God's law, but they were experts of all of the rabbinical tradition and the expectations of the Talmud and the Mishnah that had been passed down generation upon generation upon generation. These were the men who were supposed to know the right way to live as an observant Jew. And they're sitting there. And what's their response? They're sitting there and they're reasoning in their hearts. They're thinking to themselves. What are they thinking about? They ask themselves a question. You ever ask yourself a question? They ask this question. Why is he talking like that? Why is he talking like that? He's speaking blasphemies. He's blasphemy. That's what they're sitting. They're sitting there thinking, talking like that. That man is speaking blasphemies. And then they make this statement, again, remember, in their hearts. Another question. Who can forgive sins but God? Now, I want to point out, and Mark has a tendency of doing this, he highlights irony wherever he finds it. They're not all wrong. These men are right, and they're wrong. Who can forgive sins but God? No one. No one. And so they're right in that question, but they come to the wrong conclusion. Because they've started out with a presupposition. They've started out with a presupposition about who Jesus is not. Who is Jesus not in the opinion of the scribes? He's not God. And so they come to the conclusion, he's a blasphemer. When they should have come to the conclusion that his forgiveness was genuine. It was the real article. It's interesting, I mentioned that this is all leading up to, in chapter 3, verse 6, the conspiring to kill him. But I'll just make the point that for the original reader, they would recognize that the penalty for blaspheming, if it was proved in court, was death. These are ominous statements already. Why is he blaspheming? No one can forgive but God. Just want to stop and make this point. Why is that true? Why is it true that only God can offer ultimate forgiveness? Because God is the most ultimately offended party. Let's just say, for point of conjecture, I'm convinced this would never happen. But let's just say, for point of conjecture, that someone here came up to you and kicked you in the shin. With malice, with intent, they thought it through, and they kicked you in the shin as hard as they could. Would it mean a whole lot if I extended forgiveness to them? You're there holding your shin, you're grimacing in pain, and I walk over and say to the person that kicked you, it's okay, I forgive you. What response would you have to that? What business do you have to forgive them? They didn't kick you. We may sin against people, and we may sin in a myriad of ways, but when we sin, you be sure that God is the ultimately offended party. It's God whom we have sinned against. It's God's law and God's morality that we have violated, and so it's God alone who can offer forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ offers that forgiveness because Jesus Christ is that God. Look at how he responds. Here they are, they're reasoning in their hearts, and verse 8 tells us, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned with them within themselves, he said unto them, he addresses them. He says, why reason ye these things in your hearts? They're saying, why is he talking that way? Why is he blaspheming? And Jesus responds to them, he says, why are you thinking those things in your heart? Now, if there would have been anything that would have convinced me as a scribe that I had the wrong perspective on this man, it would have been when he read my thoughts and the intent of my heart. But Jesus says to them, why reason these things in your hearts? And he asks them a question. What's easier? What is easier? Is it easier to say to this man, rise up and walk, this paralytic? Or is it easier to tell him that his sins are forgiven? Now, I want us to pause for a moment because we might misunderstand what Jesus is doing here. Because our tendency is to respond and say, well, it's a whole lot easier to heal somebody from being paralyzed than it is to forgive somebody of their sins. Do we agree? But that's not what Jesus says. He says, which is easier, to say to him, rise up and walk, or to say to him, your sins are forgiven? Well, the point here is that one of those requires external confirmation and one of them does not. It's a whole lot easier to say to somebody, your sins be forgiven, and nobody can tell whether that's really happened or not. It's a lot more difficult to tell a paralyzed person to stand up and pick up their bed and walk out of the room. And it may be that part of their reasoning in themselves was that's easy for him to say, your sins be forgiven you. And Jesus says, well, which is easier to say? Which is easier to say? And then he addresses them, verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, and that's our word that we've already seen in this book, authority. That you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Mark lets us know he turns to the sick man, and his next statement is addressed to the paralytic. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. Jesus says to them, oh, you think talk is cheap? You think it's easy just to say your sins are forgiven you? Well, I'll give you an outward confirmation that the inward has occurred. I will accomplish what you can see so that you will know that I have accomplished what you can't see. And he tells that man, stand up, pick up your bed, and walk. And Mark's favorite word, verse 12, and immediately he arose. He took up the bed and he went forth before them all. He walked right out of the room. And I have this picture in my mind. I'm not saying this is the most accurate picture, but we know this room is totally crowded and everybody's packed in the door. And I just have this picture of this man standing up and picking up his bed, and the crowd is so astonished that they just kind of open a pathway in front of him. And he walks right out in front of all of their faces. And what is their response? They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, I'll put it this way, we've never seen anything like this before. We have never seen anything like this before. What's the main point that Jesus is making in this text? He's making the point that he has the authority to grant forgiveness. He is God. Actually, that expression, the Son of Man, that's a quotation from the book of Daniel, that we tend to connect with his humanity, and that's true. There's a connection with the statement, Son of Man, and Christ's humanity. But that quotation from the book of Daniel demonstrates the Son of Man as the one coming with power and authority. And Jesus claims that as a divine title from the book of Daniel and says, the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. And on what basis does he do that? Did you notice that? On what basis does he forgive sins? On the basis of faith. That you respond to Christ in absolute belief and confidence. And on the basis of that faith, Jesus Christ forgives sins. He's the one who has the authority to grant us forgiveness from our sin on the basis of our genuine faith, our belief, our confidence in him that he is the solution to our greatest need. He is the answer to our greatest problem. I mentioned that the second story here, the second episode, which is shorter than the first, is connected. And I want to demonstrate that Mark does a couple of literary things to connect these episodes in our minds. In the episode that we just read, Jesus begins by entering into Capernaum, and then he goes into a house. In the next episode, he's out by the seaside, and then he goes into a house. In the first episode, he's in the house, and he's teaching them the word. In the second episode, he's out on the seaside, and he's teaching them. And so these two episodes, by the locations and how the locations progress, Mark is connecting the two of them. There's a related theme here, and it's Jesus' attitude toward sin and sinners. Look at what the text says in verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside. He goes out to the coast, to the beach. And all the multitude resorted unto him. They followed. They're still chasing him down. And he taught them. That's what he was doing in the house. He comes over to the Sea of Galilee. They follow him. He's teaching them. And it says in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, you may read that and think you don't know who this person is, but actually you do know who this person is. In the rest of the New Testament, he goes by a different name. And remember, that's not unusual in the New Testament for an individual to have two names. Mark goes by John Mark and Mark. This man, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, do you know what his other name is? It's Matthew. This is Matthew. It's obvious from the gospel accounts that this is the account of the calling of Matthew. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and he's sitting at what's called the receipt of custom. That's an important description. He's at a taxing table. We don't do it that way here in the United States. We get the joy at this time of year of filling out our taxes, and we send all of that information to the centralized government location. In the Roman Empire, they were more complicated in their tax system, and they were a little more forceful in the enforcement of the tax system. So instead of you sending your taxes to them, they came and got their taxes from you. And the Roman Empire was huge. Their tax system was incredibly complex. Historians are still trying to figure out all of the systems of their tax code. And so what they would do, if you were a Roman official and you were responsible for the taxation in a particular region, instead of running around and doing all of that yourself, which would be impossible, you would put it out to bid. You would get local individuals to bid for the responsibility of being the tax man in that region. And the job goes to, in this case, not the lowest bidder, it goes to the highest bidder. Whoever tells you they can get the most tax money from that region, you hire them. And they have a responsibility to meet their bid. Now, what's in it for them? Whatever they take in over their bid, they keep. and particularly among Jews, tax collectors were despised. They were despised as traitors to their nation. They were cooperating with an occupying army. They were expelled from the synagogue. They were ostracized by their families. They were unobservant. These were not law-keeping Jews. They weren't good people. They were cheats. They were unobservant. It's interesting that the rabbis had told the people, you can't lie except to a tax collector. They ask you how much money you made, how many fish you caught, how much land you owe. The one person you can lie to, it's okay to lie to the tax man. This was the instruction of the rabbis. That's Matthew. Our time is fleeing away from us, but I do just want to make this minor point. We know historically from some documents that were uncovered in Ephesus that in fishing towns, the Roman Empire put a tax on the catch that fishermen brought in. And some commentators, when they read this, they assume that this tax table, this receipt of custom, had to have been in Capernaum, because you wouldn't have a tax table out on the seaside. And so they interpret the statement, and as he passed by, that Jesus has left the seaside and he's returned into Capernaum and he's met Matthew there. That's completely possible. I want to suggest an alternate possibility. It's alternately possible that Matthew, Levi, was responsible for collecting the fish tax, and that his receipt of custom, his tax booth, is out where the fishermen brought their boats in. If that's true, and I'm not saying that we know for positive that that's true, but if that's true, doesn't that give some significance to the men that Jesus called to himself? Because if that's true, Peter and Andrew and James and John knew Matthew. How did they know Matthew? Because he had been the man responsible for collecting their fishing taxes. In all likelihood, he had been the man who had cheated them. Again, we don't know that for sure, but it is possible. And Jesus calls him and says, "Follow me," and Matthew arises and he follows Christ. There's a little confusion in verse 15 with the pronouns. When you read this, it says, "And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house," and it sounds like they're in Jesus' house. The other Gospels clarify that for us, that this is actually Matthew's house, it's Levi's house. It seems like he's thrown some kind of dinner party for his former co-workers to come and meet Christ. He's bringing the sinful companions of his former life to meet the Savior. And Jesus is there at the table. He's sharing in the meal with them. It says at the end of verse 15 that there were many and they followed him. I hope we recognize that when we talk about the disciples, we have in mind the 12, but there were more followers of Christ than the 12. There's a larger group of disciples, and this passage makes it seem that a significant number of that larger group of disciples are these individuals. They're tax collectors and sinners. We struggle kind of grasping the social challenges that this provides, but again, the scribes and the Pharisees give us a window into that through their response in verse 16. What do they say? "That's so good, these guys' lives are going to be reformed." It's not going to cheat anybody anymore. What's their response? "And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans," that's tax collectors, "and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" This guy's supposed to be a rabbi. He's supposed to be a teacher. He's been preaching to you about the coming kingdom of God, about belief and about repentance. And what's he doing? Who's he consorting with? Who's he sitting at the table with? He's in there eating with tax collectors and sinners. And they bring the accusation. And we just recognize there by their response and their recognition of who these individuals were, we recognize that Christ is reaching out. He's reaching out to those who are unworthy. They're sinners. He's reaching out to those who are despised. They're tax collectors. In the last verse of this passage, he tells us in his own words why he's reaching out to them. And I want to recognize that this idea of Jesus being a friend of sinners has been misinterpreted in our day. I like the way one author from many years ago put it. He said, Jesus wasn't at that table as a bird of the same feather. Jesus wasn't at that table to enjoy good company. The way he puts it at the end of verse 17, is that he's at that table to call sinners to repentance. He's at that table to extend the offer of reconciliation and forgiveness that he had given to the paralytic in the connected episode. The scribes and the Pharisees are scandalized by the company that Jesus is keeping. And once again, he responds to them. Verse 17 says, when Jesus heard it, he saith to them, they that are whole, that's the idea of healthy, those that are healthy have no need of the physician. Healthy people don't need a doctor. But they that are sick. And he follows that up. He's going to explain that imagery of a doctor and a sick person. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, this passage requires a little explanation as well, because as Jesus addresses them, we understand who the sick ones are. We understand who the sinners are. Who are those people? The guys inside at the table. But who are the well? Who are the healthy? Who are the righteous that Jesus is referring to? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet we look at that and go, whoa, 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 those guys aren't righteous. They're not right before God. No, they're self-righteous. The point that Jesus is making here is not that he's come into the earth and there's two categories of people. There are righteous people and they're fine and he's going to leave them alone like the Pharisees. And there are unrighteous people like the tax collectors and he's reaching out to them. That's not the point that Jesus is making in this passage. The point that he's making is that there are two divisions of people. There are those who think they're righteous, and there are those who know they're not. And Jesus came to call out to the people who know they're unworthy, who know they're unrighteous, who are aware that they are sinners. He's come to call them to repentance. And you can't call those kinds of people to repentance without talking to them. You can't call those kinds of people to repentance without spending time with them. Jesus doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't make light of sin. He confronts sin. He rebukes sin. And yet in the same voice, he calls out with love and grace and kindness and compassion. And he calls for broken and unworthy and rejected sinful people to come to him. To come to him for forgiveness, for reconciliation. The Pharisees couldn't make the first step in that direction. They couldn't move in answering that call until they were willing to shed themselves of their self-righteousness. They didn't think they needed a doctor. They didn't think they needed a Messiah, a Savior. Jesus confronts them with their own self-righteousness. And that's the last point that we see this morning. We have to be willing to admit our sinfulness and recognize our absolute need for Christ. Jesus reaches out. He reaches out to those that are unworthy and despised, and he offers them reconciliation. And we, in return, have to be willing to admit our sinfulness recognize our absolute need for Christ. And I'd like us to conclude this morning by turning to a hymn that perfectly summarizes that message. When I read verse 17, a line from this song was running through my mind, and it's number 338. The songwriter perfectly captures this concept in his song, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." Listen to what he says in the last verse. This is a song of invitation. He's calling sinners to come to Christ. And this is what he says. He says, "Let not conscience make you linger from coming to Christ, nor do either dream of what? Of fitness. Nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that Christ requires of you is what? Is for you to understand the need that you have for Him." That's what Jesus is communicating to the Pharisees. What's necessary to come to Christ? It's a recognition of our need for Him. That's the kind of faith, that's the kind of belief, that's the kind of confidence that Christ responds to with forgiveness. We recognize our need of Him, and we are absolutely, confidently assured that Christ is the only one that can meet that need. That He's the only one that can offer that salvation. And so we pursue Him. We overcome whatever obstacle stands in our way to come to the feet of the One who is the solution to our problem. We come to Christ. And so the songwriter says, "Come, ye sinners. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready. He's full of wisdom. He's full of power. He's full of authority. And He stands ready to heal you." It may be that there are people here this morning that are in need of that healing. It may be that there are people this morning who consider themselves righteous in and of themselves. And you need to shed the robes of your self-righteousness. And you need to come to Jesus as a beggar. And it may be for many of us who follow after Christ that we need to be confronted with His readiness, with His willingness to reach out to scarred and sinful people. We've already seen Him reach out and touch the body of a leper. And now we see Him reach out across the table and offer forgiveness and reconciliation to unrighteous sinners who will repent and turn to Him. Would you stand together? We're going to sing the first and the last of hymn 338. I'm going to let Brother Shrum give his voice a rest. He's done good duty today. We're going to sing verses 1 and 4 of "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy," and then we'll pray and be dismissed. Are we convinced that that's true? Are we convinced that Jesus Christ is the only one we can run to for salvation, for reconciliation, for wholeness in our souls? Our responsibility is first to submit to that truth and secondly, to proclaim it. To proclaim it joyfully and confidently to the unworthy, to the rejected, so that they can repent and turn to Christ and glorify Him and say, "I've never known anyone like Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, this passage addresses so perfectly our need, confronts us with people like us who are coming to Christ because they're needy, coming to Christ for forgiveness, coming to Christ in repentance and in faith for healing. And Father, it also gives us a picture of our duty, our commission, our obligation, our joy. to follow in the steps of our Savior, to declare reconciliation with God through our Savior Jesus Christ, to declare repentance and faith because the kingdom of God is near. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to be glad heralds of the gospel and the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray all these things. Amen.